Blog Talk Radio.
Desert, speaking hope and freedom to Iran. I'm your host, Randy L. Noble. Now, usually I broadcast on Mondays and Thursdays. This past Monday, right at the beginning of the broadcast, I had some technical issues. My screen began flickering and things began happening, so I had to stop the broadcast. And in order to correct the problem, I had to end it. And so today I am redoing the broadcast I normally would have done on Thursday and or Monday. So glad that you've taken time out of your busy schedule to join me today. It is an honor and a pleasure to come into your respected home, your car, wherever you're at, through the miracle of Blog Talk Radio. Usually right here on Blog Talk Radio, I will deal with issues, happenings, human rights abuses, events that are taking place in Iran, in Saudi Arabia, places around the world. But today I'm departing from the norm of that kind of reporting. This is going to be a very interesting, hopefully educational program for you, the listener. Just about a month ago, I finished my 14th self-published book, Dance with the Fireflies, The Flight Around the World, and I've had an opportunity in that book to write a novel about a young flight instructor. She's a young, free-spirited woman, and she is passionate about flying around the world and completing the task that Amelia Earhart failed when she was lost over the Pacific Ocean some 80 years ago. But my character in the book, Dance with the Fireflies, Mariah, is a champion for women's rights, and she is taking the message of her dear Facebook friend, Amna, everywhere she goes. Amna is her friend that's in prison, or is not in prison, but she is in Saudi Arabia. She's run away from home. Her father's abusive. She's defying the male guardianship law, which requires a woman, wherever she goes, what decisions she makes, has to be approved by a male. And so this book is the story of women's rights through my character, Mariah. just shortly after I wrote that book, it just occurred to me, I had a flash, I guess you could say, that I need to talk about the issue of women's rights, not just suffering women in the Middle East is what I do, but to talk about the plight of women within the Christian church. What do I mean? Well, women today in the Christian church, while they're equal with men, according to the Bible, they're genuinely equal with men. Christianity has done more for the plight of women than any other quote-unquote religion in the world. However, in the Christian church, according to the Bible and the interpretation and understanding of Scripture, women are limited in becoming pastors and or teaching other men in the church. Now, this has been an ongoing debate for a very long time. This is not something that I'm just doing now that no one else has done. But the reason I want to write about this is because if I'm going to write about women in Iran and human rights violations, oppression, et cetera, then I need to take it to the next logical step. What about women and their roles according to the Bible? What can a woman not do or not do? Now, the first thing I want to point out is the Bible is not oppressive whatsoever to women. However, there has been a tradition since the Bible was printed, I guess you could say, that women are viewed as being equal with men but having different roles. And that role includes the ability to pastor a church like a man and or to teach other men. And this has been a huge controversial topic. Does the Bible really teach that? Does the Apostle Paul teach male-only leadership? Are women to be silent in the churches? There has been many verses, I believe, in my opinion, that have been misread, taken out of context, and in many ways have treated women as second-class citizens. Now, I have to be careful when I say that, because, again, the Christian church, Christianity, has done more for women than any other religion in the world. But yet, according to my view, women should be completely equal with men in their roles. There should not be a gender requirement in the church for someone to pastor and or teach. It should not restrict a female if that female person is qualified, she has studied well, and she is able to teach. She has proved herself. She's taken the exams, if you will. If she's qualified, she should have the right, according to God's word, to teach and or to pastor. So my new book is going to be in part about this subject. Now, let me explain what this new book is. The title of the new book I'll be writing is called Broken Yet Beautiful, subtitle, Rising Up from Their Ashes. It's the story of the suffering and the discrimination and the oppression of women since the dawn of time, divided into three sections. The first section will be the real war against women. How did it all begin? In that section, I'm going to describe Genesis chapter 1, 2, and 3, the creation of man and woman, the fall, the sin that plunged mankind under the curse of God, and I'm going to talk about the implications of that with the woman. In the next section of that first section, I'm going to talk about the cultures of Greece and Rome and how they treated and oppressed women. And then right on the end of that subject, I'm going to talk about how when Jesus came on the scene, he reversed the curse against women. He brought them up out of the gutter of oppression and treated them with kindness and respect, compassion. And I will show how the Gospels teach how Jesus treated women in contrast to the way they were treated in other cultures. So the first section of that book is going to be about that. The second section is entitled In the Name of Religion. And in section two, I will show how Islam has oppressed women since it came on the scene. in the 7th century. And my dear friend Manouche, who lives in Sweden, she's an Iranian refugee, is going to help me with that section. And I'm really looking forward to that. So I will talk about Islam and women, and then I will talk about Saudi Arabia and the oppression of women. And in that section, I will talk about my Facebook friend Amna, who is in prison because she stood up for human rights and women, and she defied the male guardianship law, and her father was very angry and put her in prison because she revealed the abuse that she had suffered, the forced marriage she went through. I will talk about that in section two, and also include a section in there about the Puritans in the 16th century and the Salem witch trials and how this was an affront, a blight on Christians to do this to women. So those are the first two sections. Now, in the third section, it's entitled Rising Up from Their Ashes, and I will talk about the contribution of women in the early church and then talk about the present controversy of women teaching and or pastoring, and I will talk about the various verses that are used against women teaching or pastoring and give my understanding of those verses in context. And so basically that is the overview of the book, Broken Yet Beautiful, Rising Up from Their Ashes. I should begin writing after all of my research and outlining. I should begin sometime in June. But this is really, if you think about what I do here on the cross in the desert, this is the natural outgrowth of what I do in standing up for the rights of women in oppressed countries all over the world. And so this is kind of a book that was meant to be written, and I believe it's the right time. Here's what I'm not trying to do in my new book. I am certainly not trying to teach what Scripture doesn't teach. I'm not trying to read into Scripture my own views or reinvent the Apostle Paul and what he taught about women. I'm trying to be very fair and honest with my research and say, this is what I see is the problem. Here is what the solution is to the subject of women and their roles in the church. So that's my new book. I will be writing soon, within the next couple of months. I really look forward to it. This will be no easy task. This is very involved. It's very controversial in one sense, but it's necessary, and it's very important this book be written in the contribution of many other books that have been written on this subject. Now, I want to get started today on the subject of should women be teachers in the church. And this is, again, an outgrowth of my book, and I want to bring a soundbite to you from a New Testament theologian. He is a writer, an author, a theologian, a pastor. His name is N.T. Wright, and I'll be talking about his contributions. But let's first hear what women are saying today about this issue in the church. And we're going to hear this quick soundbite right now on the cross in the desert.
For us to have a monolithic view of the role of women in the church today implies we haven't read the New Testament, because women are doing everything.
Jesus actually was sort of an early feminist. Maybe you could even say Jesus was sort of the Betty Friedan of first century Palestine. Because you look at how he honored and upheld women, it was so different than other treatment of women in Scripture of the time.
In Jesus' resurrection stories, in terms of what happens on Easter morning, the women are all over the place in all of the Gospels. And the men are either doubting or asleep or concerned with other matters. The women have come to the tomb. Their grief compels them to be present to even his body. They know darn well that if they don't go and take care of the body and prepare it in death, no one else is going to do it. They're doing the awful, gross work of the society in terms of caring for bodies. So love and care of bodies brings them there. It's what women still do today.
I think the role of women in the modern church today is, it's active, but we have a long way to go. You know, we see all these fights going on right now within the church over such basic things, like the Catholic Church struggling whether or not women can be priests, or the Anglican Church struggling whether or not, you know, women can be bishops.
I think we live in a day in which, at one level, the sky's the limit with respect to what women can achieve and do. And we see this women are in small numbers moving into high-level positions. I think it's exciting to see how women lead. And when they take up these positions, they quite often do them differently than men do, and to good effect.
And yet, putting women in a position of leadership is so threatening to the church. I get calls maybe every couple of months, but it's the same call. The phone will ring, and somebody will say, I'd like to speak to the pastor. Now, I'll pick up the phone, and I'll say, this is she. Long pause. Well, no, not the children's pastor. I'd like to speak to one of the senior pastor's staff. And I say, this is she. No, not the associate pastor. I want to speak to the senior pastor. This is she. Long pause, and then there's a click and a dial tone.
Women constitute, in all faith traditions, the majority of the believers of the world. They make up the majority of the people who are doing the work of care for the young and the old and the sick and the infirm, the dying and the birthing. And they are doing it for reasons of deep and profound faith.
I grew up in a really strict, very difficult Southern Baptist tradition. And now, today, even with a law degree, an honors degree in seminary, and 7 years as a senior pastor, I'm still not welcome to preach in my home church in Charlotte, North Carolina. I actually had to leave my own denomination to be ordained in the American Baptist Church. But today I have a parish that honors that role and honors those gifts. And, you know, I look at it now and I think, well, women who have been given that opportunity need to find strength and find energy so that they can turn back and help the other women who are going through and offering their gifts. Why in the broken world that we have today would we turn down an offer of help based on gender? We need all the help we can get.
A very important question. That is voices of women in the church. And when I reflect on what we've just heard, I'm astonished that a phone call, I want to speak to the pastor. This is she. No, I'm not talking about the junior pastor. I'm talking about the senior pastor. And the person finally says, this is she. And with that click, women are being just discriminated against. There is no reason a woman cannot be ordained if she has the gifts and calling and the abilities to teach and to preach. What is wrong with our seminaries? What is wrong with our church today to do this to women who were created in the image of God? Just like the image of God is not just restricted to men, but it also includes women. What is wrong in our thinking today? I can hear the hue and the cry of men saying, this is what the Bible teaches. Women are equal, but there is a restriction. God himself puts it on it. Well, we're going to look at that very carefully in this program today, because it's important that we are students of the Bible, students of the Scripture, and that we are faithful interpreters of Scripture. I was just thinking, when I'm thinking about my program today, I have a friend, I won't mention her name, she's on Facebook, she's Iranian, and she is an atheist, and one of her objections is what she's been told, that the Bible teaches that women ought to be silent in the church. She said, this is what religion does to women, and I said to my friend, that's not what that verse means, that's been taken out of context, let me explain that to you. But my atheist friend from Iran is one of the reasons as well that I'm writing this book, is to set the record straight, you know, and to put out the true, correct information on this hotly contested subject today. And I also want to just point out to you just a scenario that comes to my mind. Let's say I'm talking to a Muslim woman about the gospel. And over a period of time, after, you know, reasoning, praying, reaching out to her, this Muslim woman comes to me one day and says, Randy, I've accepted the Lord. I've become a Christian. And I rejoice that she's come out of Islam and the oppression, the degradation of women. Now she's a Christian. And let's say a few months later, this same ex-Muslim woman comes to me. She says, I joined a church, but Randy, I don't understand something. Why is it? I love to teach the Bible, but I'm told I can't do that. I can't pastor. I can't teach to other men. What's going on here? I thought I left Islam. Why are they doing this to women in the Christian church? Well, you see, this is another reason why I'm writing this book, to empower women, to help them to realize their gifts and callings, and to share with them that the Bible does not teach a prohibition and restriction against women. And so that is the heart and soul of why I'm doing what I'm doing. Again, this is not a feminist attempt to undermine the Bible. This is not a feminist attempt to dilute the gospel. This is not some power struggle. It is women who are desperate to fulfill and to serve the Lord with their gifts and their callings without being restricted. And that's why I'm doing this today. Now, I wanted to let you hear New Testament theologian, pastor, and author N.T. Wright as he talks about why women should be teachers in the church, and he shows from history how there was a young woman named Junia, who he believes, and many other scholars believe, was the first female apostle. I want you to hear this right now on the cross in the desert.
If I were going to start to make a biblical case for the full participation of women in the orders of the church, I think I would start in two places, one bit of Paul and one bit of John. I would start with Romans 16. Where again and again there are women in ministry. There is this famous woman about whom a lot has been written, who some of you will know. Romans 16, people have often just sort of skipped over it, but actually it is fascinating. Junia, here she is in Romans 16, verse 7. And of course there are some texts which say Julia, and some have made Junius a man, but actually there is no evidence for a male name, Junius, whereas Junia is a well-known female name. And she goes with Andronicus in verse 7, and Paul says they are well-known among the apostles, episemoi entois apostoloi. And some people have tried to say that means they're well-known to the apostles, but actually it's been shown quite recently that it cannot mean that. Junia is, she's a woman and she is an apostle, just like Phoebe in verse 1 is a deacon in the church in Cenchreae, and she is the one who Paul has entrusted the letter to, and so on and so on. There's a lot of serious, hard-working Christian women in chapter 16, and I don't think they were just making the tea after the church worship service either. These are people who have worked hard in the Lord, and they're in, apparently, leadership positions. Just as in 1 Corinthians, you know, people routinely come up with the passage in 1 Corinthians 14, which says women should keep silence in the churches, but that cannot mean that women cannot participate in leading worship, because in 1 Corinthians 11, Paul insists that when women are praying or prophesying in public, they should look like women. And Paul does not believe in a unisex ministry. I think that's what the stuff about the wearing of the veil and so on is ultimately all about, that they should appear as who they are and not as sort of counterfeit men or whatever. Now, the other place I would go, and I'm doing this very briefly and off the top of my head, the other place I would go is John 20, where the first person to be commissioned to take the news of the resurrection of Jesus to others is Mary Magdalene. Now, that is so counterintuitive in the ancient world, in the ancient Jewish world, in the ancient pagan world. Here is the first person to tell someone else that Jesus is alive. And it's a woman, and not just any old woman, it's Mary Magdalene. And you can already see 150 years later, Celsus and others saying, well, there you are, this whole thing was just crazy women, you know, getting silly ideas because they were paranoid and all the rest of it. And this is, as in Paul, God choosing what is weak to shame the strong. And it seems to me that in the resurrection, there is a radical reevaluation of the role of women. And it's the more interesting because in the official public tradition in 1 Corinthians 15, the women have been airbrushed out of the account. He died, he was raised, and then he appeared to James, Cephas, the 11, 500 once and last of all to me. Well, hey, where are the women? Well, in the official tradition of the church already by the mid-50s, people are worried about them. But the early stories which then get celebrated in the writing of the Gospels, the women are front and center. Apostolic ministry grows out of the testimony that Jesus is alive. That, to me, is, in the New Testament, is the basis of the apostolic ministry. And I cannot understand why that should be problematic if you're a biblical Christian. I can understand if you say that the Bible is a second-order thing and what matters is the tradition of the church, then, yeah, fair enough. So I then insist on reading 1 Timothy 2 in the light of that. And if you want to know what to think about 1 Timothy 2, I suggest you go and read Paul for Everyone, brackets, Pastoral Epistles, because it's kind of complicated. I'll do off the top of my head. But that's where I would start, with Romans 16 and with John 20.
N.T. Wright making some excellent points that we need to take stock of. And I like what he says, first of all, about the resurrection and how that altered everything in the Christian community. Think about it. The first proclaimers of Jesus' resurrection were women. Now, if that isn't a stamp of approval by the Lord of the universe himself on women, saying, women can teach and they proclaim, it's Jesus himself who appeared first, not to men, but to women. I think that is very significant. The other point that N.T. Wright made was about Junia in Romans chapter 16. Now, we know from the book of Romans that Junia served alongside Paul in his ministry and was effective enough to be considered a threat to the local authorities, who imprisoned her along with Paul. Paul thought highly enough of Junia and her co-laborer Andronicus that he commended them both in Romans 16 as, quote, noted among the apostles. Now, while most scholars believe that Andronicus was her husband, there is no mention of that in the text. He could possibly have been a brother or a relative. Though widely accepted as a woman apostle throughout early church history, in later translations, an S was added to the end of her name, making it into a masculine form, Junius. What was the reasoning behind this? Was it a scribe's mistake, or could it have been something more as to discredit her? A political attempt to deny that women could be apostles? Well, we don't know. What we do know is that any masculine form of the name Junia was essentially non-existent during those times, while the feminine was and is to this day quite common. Just Google it and you'll see. More recently, scholars have been overwhelmingly acknowledged that the name is definitively feminine. Actually, the NIV translation finally corrected the name in its 2011 version, along with thousands of other gender-related connections or corrections. So, and actually, there's a ministry called the Junia Project. They're egalitarian. They believe in total equality between men and women, and that they can teach and preach just like a man. So it's really refreshing to hear from N.T. Wright supporting the view of one of the first early women apostles, obviously, and her name was Junia. Now, women have been scorned throughout the centuries. They have been oppressed throughout the centuries. And what I want to do on our program now is show how when Jesus comes on the scene, he treats women with first-class dignity, respect, honor, and shows compassion. Because you have to understand something about the culture of Jesus' day. Let me try to help you with that. The oral law of Jesus' day said, quote, let the words of the law be burned rather than committed to women. If a man teaches his daughter the law, it is as though he taught her lewdness. The woman, says the law, is in all things inferior to man. Let her accordingly be submissive. Let a curse come upon the man who must needs have his wife or children say grace for him. Another example. Praised be to God that he has not created me a Gentile. Praised be to God that he created me not a woman. Praised be to God that he has not created me an ignorant man. And that is the Thanksgiving prayer of Jesus' day by many of the Pharisees, the Jews. It is well for those whose children are male, but ill for those whose children are female. At the birth of a boy, all are joyful, but at the birth of a girl, all are sad. When a boy comes into the world, peace comes into the world. When a girl comes, nothing comes. Even the most virtuous of women is a witch. These are the common vernacular impressions and the things said about women at the time of Jesus. Also, the social practices in Jesus' day. In the Jerusalem temple, women were limited to one outer portion, the women's court, which was five steps below the court for men. A rabbi at the time of Jesus regarded it beneath his dignity to speak to a woman in public. And women were kept for childbearing and rearing and were always under the strict control of man. But the gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, show us that Jesus countered these attitudes. Never do they portray a negative attitude toward women. Never do they attribute a prescribed subservient role to women that could be in keeping with the cultural role given women in that day. Instead, the gospels reflect Jesus' attitudes and actions. That the Christian community did so underscores the clearly great religious importance Jesus attached to his positive attitude toward women. Now, let's look at some examples. And do we forget that women as well as men were Jesus' disciples and that they traveled with him? It was a woman whom Jesus raised from the dead in Matthew chapter 9, verses 18 through 26. And it was largely because of women that he raised two other people from the dead, Luke chapter 7, John chapter 11. Then, too, it was to a woman named Martha that Jesus declared himself to be the resurrection in John 11, 25, thus revealing first to a woman the central event and message of the gospel. It was a woman of ill repute whom Jesus allowed to anoint him in Luke chapter 7, and it was a woman, Mary, whom Jesus sent first to preach his resurrection. She was, in fact, the first person to be given an apostolic commission from our resurrected Lord. In a culture where the testimony of women was not considered valid, Jesus sent this woman to testify to men about the most important event in the history of humanity, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Clearly, we can see he was making a radical statement about women. In John's Gospel, chapter 8, verses 3 through 11, when the religious leaders brought to Jesus a woman who had been caught in the act of adultery, they wanted to know if he would have stoned her as the law required. In the minds of the religious leader, this woman was merely property owned by a husband or a husband-to-be. He was, in fact, the one who had been violated in the sense that his property, his woman, had been misused. As damaged goods, she had brought disgrace on him and was no longer worthy of life. According to the law, the man involved in the offense, as well as the woman, was to be stoned. But again, the reason for stoning the man was not because he had violated the woman or the law, but because he had misused another man's property. Now, what did Jesus do? He wrote in the sand to the Pharisees and scribes their sins, and he looked at them and said, he who is without sin, let him be the first one to throw stones. And they all walked away. And Jesus said to the woman, where are your accusers? Go and sin no more. He showed forgiveness and compassion to a woman caught in adultery. In Matthew chapter 9, verses 20 through 22, we see Jesus healing a woman with the issue of blood. We are told that this woman touched him. According to the law, this would make Jesus ritually unclean. But once again, Jesus disregarded religious rules and rulers to help a woman. He demonstrated that God sees even one woman as being of great value. In John chapter 4, verses 1 through 26, 39 through 42, is the encounter of Jesus and the Samaritan woman. He demonstrates that she is to receive honor equal to that afforded men. Despite strong cultural prohibitions to the contrary, he responded to this Samaritan woman with the same regard he would have shown a man. Furthermore, as a Jew, he was not permitted to speak to a Samaritan, and as a man, he was not to speak publicly to a woman. Since he was a teacher, Jesus was aware of the prohibition against teaching women theology, but Jesus spoke publicly to this Samaritan woman about theology. He ignored the cultural major prohibitions of the day, and he revealed to this woman that he was the Messiah. What an astounding revelation. He proclaimed the good news to both men and women in her village, and many Samaritans believed in him because of the woman's testimony. So we see Jesus busy in his culture, overcoming the criticism, the prohibitions, the racism, doing everything he can to reach out with compassion and love to women. And this is from a book called In the Spirit, We're Equal. And this is written by Susan Hyatt. I highly recommend this book. In fact, I'm going to use part of what she writes here in my research for writing this book that I'm getting ready to write. But we see that Jesus was a friend of women. He vigorously promoted the dignity and equality of women in terms of both value and function. And he leaves us with this example of how we are to treat women as well. However, when we look in the history of the Christian church, we see, even after Jesus commissioned women to be the first proclaimers of his resurrection, we see some very ill-gotten attitude. And these are examples of what I call misogynist quotations from church fathers and reformers about women. Now, let me point out that Christianity does not teach what these men say. The Bible is not that kind of book giving women an inferior complex and attitude. The Bible is liberating to women. But this is an example of the tarnished sin nature of men when they think of women. And these are teachers, reformers, and leaders in the church that should never have had these attitudes. But it's available if you want to look in their writings. Origen, who was a theologian, he was a Greek father in the second and third centuries. Listen to what he said. Men should not sit and listen to a woman, even if she says admirable things or even saintly things. That is of little consequence, since it came from the mouth of a woman. That's from his teaching fragments on 1 Corinthians. Theologian Greek father Origen is quoted is saying that. It's disgraceful. Now, Tertullian, who really is well known as the father of Latin Christianity in 155 AD, said this from his book on the apparel of women, chapter 1. He says, "And do you not know that you are each an Eve? The sentence of God on this sex of yours lives in this age. The guilt must of necessity live too. You are the devil's gateway. You are the unsealer of that forbidden tree. You are the first deserter of the divine law. You are she persuaded him whom the devil was not valiant enough to attack. You destroyed so easily God's image, man. On account of your deserting, that is, death, even the Son of God had to die. And do you think about adorning yourself over and over and above your tunics of skin?" It's just outrageous how Tertullian brandishes women, claiming that all women descended from Eve are the reason for the Son of God having to die, are primarily the reason for the fall of man into sin. Horrible. Horrible, unthinkable. Now, Archbishop of Constantinople and Doctor of the Church in the 4th century, Chrysostom, had this to say from his commentary on 1 Timothy 2, "The female sex is weak and fickle." Not very encouraging words to be saying to women. Augustine, "Woman was given to man." Now, Augustine, by the way, was Bishop of Hippo. He was one of the great theologians of the church. "Woman was given to man, woman who was of small intelligence and who perhaps still lives more in accordance with the promptings of the inferior flesh than by superior reason. Is this why the Apostle Paul does not attribute the image of God to her?" Wow. Again, very demeaning to women. Thomas Aquinas, a great Catholic theologian, doctor of the church in the 13th century, as regards the individual nature, woman is defective and misbegotten, for the active force in the male seed tends to the production of a perfect likeness in the masculine sex, while the production of woman comes from a defect in the active force or some material indisposition. Can you even understand what this man is saying? But the fact that he is very demeaning to women as defective is enough. John Knox, who was a Scottish reformer, a clergyman in the 16th century, woman in her greatest perfection was made to serve and obey man. Nature, I say, paints women further to be weak, frail, impatient, feeble, and foolish, and experience has declared them to be inconstant, variable, cruel, and lacking the spirit of counsel and regiment. Wow. I could go on and on, but I'm not going to do that. That's an example of some of the misogynist quotes from early church leaders, theologians, and reformers. But good news, I'm writing a book to completely reverse the curse of the ill things done and said about women. We're going to do now, in the next half an hour or so on The Cross in the Desert, I'm going to teach you from the Bible, taking two predominant scriptures and showing how these scriptures have been used against women. And I'm going to demonstrate to you how these scriptures are to be understood and breathe some light into the darkness of this subject. I'll be doing that, but first I want you to hear this very special song from a group called Lifehouse. And it talks about broken, which is what my book is about. Broken yet beautiful, rising up from their ashes. I want you to enjoy this song for the next 5 minutes.
The broken clock is a comfort. It helps me sleep tonight. Maybe you can't stop tomorrow from stealing all my time. And I am here still waiting, though I still have my doubts. I am damaged at best, like you've already figured out. I'm falling apart, I'm barely breathing, with a broken heart that's still beating in the pain. There is healing in your name. I find meaning, so I'm holding on. I'm holding on. Broken locks were a warning. You got inside my head. I tried my best to be guarded. I'm an open book instead. And I still see your reflection inside of my eyes. They're looking for purpose. This is looking for life. I'm falling apart. Barely breathing, with a broken heart that's still beating in the pain. Is there healing in your name? I find meaning, so I'm holding on.
freeway. Left me you alone. I may have lost my way now, haven't forgotten my way home. I'm falling apart, I'm barely breathing, with a broken heart that still beating in the pain.
Listening to The Cross in the Desert, Speaking Hope and Freedom to Iran. I'm your host, Randy L. Noble, and that is the music of Lifehouse and a song appropriate to our broadcast today called Broken. As I promised you before, As I promised you before the break, we are going to look at two primary scriptures today at length and in depth. These are two primary, there are others, but these are two primary scriptures used to justify male-only leadership in the church. And oftentimes when new converts or sometimes you just have to get rid of the tickle. Oftentimes when young women, new converts, come into the church, and they will encounter these particular scriptures as the definitive last word on the subject of women ordination. And that's why on this program today, I want to take the time to carefully go through these scriptures and give a response in context of what I believe these scriptures ultimately are teaching. When it comes to Bible, there's a word called hermeneutics. It's the science and art of biblical interpretation. And the reason why so many unbelievers these verses and say, see, this teaches women are second-class citizens, the reason they do this is because so often we as Christians in the church don't do a good enough job of teaching the art and the science of biblical hermeneutics. And if that was the case, if the church was much better and stronger at teaching Scripture in context, there would be fewer and fewer people rising up with these objections, I believe, because they bring up these verses and to try to say, well, the Bible teaches women are slaves, they're second-class citizens, they aren't worthy, etc. And they use these very verses, and they're taking them out of context. So what I want to do this morning with the remainder of time on the broadcast is to carefully go through these verses, and let's set the record straight about what these verses are teaching. The first verse we're going to look at is the Summa Cum Laude, if you will, the verse that is for once and all to settle the issue. There should be silence after this verse is read, because this is the definitive verse. 1 Timothy chapter 2, and I'm going to start at verse 11 and go through verse 15. The Apostle Paul writes, "Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness." Verse 12, "I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over man, rather she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. Now, could anything be any more clearer than that? Paul says, look, women should learn quietly and be submissive. I don't permit a woman to teach. They're exercising authority over a man. Rather, they should be quiet. And here's why. Adam was the first one made, created, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived, and she became a transgressor. So they will say, see, the reason why a woman can't teach is the order of creation. There is a hierarchical order in creation. Adam was formed first, then Eve. And look, Adam was not deceived. He knew fully well what he was doing when he ate the forbidden fruit. But the woman, well, she was weak and, you know, she was deceived. And she, you know, this is the whole rationale behind the prohibition against women being pastors or ordained to teach. It's because of a hierarchical creation order. So let's go through this verse in 1 Timothy. If you have your Bibles, I encourage that you get them, because we're going to look at the context. Because a context in the proper way that it is written and taught, if the context is ignored, it becomes a pretext to false doctrine. Now, Paul, unlike any other letter he wrote, is writing a personal letter to Timothy, who is to be the pastor at the church in Ephesus. In 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, it is a letter, a corrective letter, to the congregation at Corinthian, or Corinth. And in this letter, the Apostle Paul is laying out specific teaching for the order of worship and the use of spiritual gifts. And that letter, 1 Corinthians, is written to the church universal. What the Apostle Paul says in that is prescribed for church worship, for order, for the use of spiritual gifts. Now, it's a corrective letter. In the case here of 1 Timothy, we don't have a letter necessarily written to the church universal. It's a corrective letter, but it's more of a personal letter to Timothy. Timothy was Paul's true child in the faith. And he writes this letter to Timothy to correct the false doctrine that is being taught in Ephesus. He says here in verse 3, as I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, he writes to Timothy, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any other different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. So, this is a personal corrective letter written to Timothy that certainly does have church application. Don't misunderstand me. But the motive for this letter is to correct certain false doctrine that is being promoted by certain false teachers. Now, that is very important. Really listen. Paul writes further on in verse 18, this charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith. Among them are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, that they may not learn, that they may learn not to blaspheme. So Paul is again sending Timothy the charge. You're going to correct this false doctrine and deal with it. These are two individuals that were spewing false doctrine that I have taken care of. Now, your job, Timothy, pastor of this church, you must put an end to the false doctrine being promoted. Now, Timothy, later on, and you can tell from the tone of this letter that Timothy is timid. And that's why Paul will say in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7, God has not given you, Timothy, a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and a sound mind. Don't be ashamed of our gospel, Timothy. And so he is commanding, charging Timothy to deal with what is going on in this church. Well, let's get some background, if you will, to the church at Ephesus. That's so important. We look at the context, the intent of the letter. What was going on in Ephesus? The background is it was a female-dominated culture in Ephesus that worshipped the mother of the gods. The oldest name was Sibyl. But when the Greeks immigrated to Ephesus in Asia Minor, they begin to call this goddess by the name of one of their own deities, Artemis. Now, you've heard other names like Diana. Now, this particular pagan cult in Ephesus was dominated by women priestesses. Now, men could become priests in this cult, but first they would have to renounce their masculinity through some kind of act of ritual castration. And then they were also to abstain from certain types of food. As you read 1 Timothy about the genealogies, the forbidding to marry, the false doctrine that Paul was dealing with through Timothy, you're going to run into this asceticism, avoiding foods, not marrying, because that's the context there at Ephesus. Now, Josephus, a historian from the first century, observed that in this culture, some of the Jews had been exiled to Asia Minor in the second century, and they had incorporated some of these traditions into their brand of Judaism. They had shunned marriage. They viewed it as a form of slavery. And to avoid experiencing bodily passions, they avoided women altogether. They also fasted from meat and wine, believing that this kind of food and drink may stir up their passions. They also believed that the denial of the body gave them a special ability to interpret allegorical meanings behind the Mosaic law. And they justified their interpretation by referring to endless genealogies, which they claimed to be important. So you see why Paul is mentioning endless genealogies, myths. It's because of the culture here. The epicenter for this form of religious asceticism was here in Ephesus, the city where Timothy preached the gospel. It's to Timothy the Apostle Paul wrote this letter warning against false teaching, endless genealogies, and forbidding marriages and the eating of certain foods. Now, he urged Timothy to protect the church from people who claimed to be teachers of the law, but did not know what they were talking about. Very important that we look at that carefully. Now, as we look at this passage more clearly, I want to read it again for you because we're going to get into the meaning of these words here. A woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man, whether she is to remain quiet. Now, what Paul is doing here, he is warning against, and he's been talking in context here to women and to men praying, and he uses the plural form women. When he gets to verse 12, he switches from the plural form of women to woman. And Paul, I believe, is warning against a certain woman teaching and practicing something that he called athanatane. Against a man. That's the word he uses here in 1 Timothy 2:12. Now, this is very important, this meaning of this word, athanatane. He uses this word only here in 1 Timothy 2:12. I do not permit a woman to teach are to exercise authority. Now, that word exercise authority really is not an accurate way of what Paul was saying. Paul was using a different word called athanatein. Now, in the history of interpretation, athanatein did not mean exercise authority over it. It meant to dominate a man. It suggests an abusive form of authority. But in recent translations, the Bible removes all the negative connotations from this word athanatein, and they translate it to mean exercise authority. Well, let's look at the history of Greek literature. We look back at 200 BC to 200 AD, and what did the word athanatein mean? It meant a doer of a massacre, an author of crimes, supporter of violent actions, murderer of oneself. Athanatein was portrayed more as dominating a man. Given this understanding of athanatein and the religious history of Ephesus, it's really unlikely that Paul was warning against women in general exercising authority over men in the church. Now, again, throughout the epistles, Paul talks about women praying and prophesying in public worship, women teaching other men. So this has nothing to do with women teaching. Paul supported women doing that. He is addressing a specific individual, perhaps a false teacher who was a member of this cult and became a Christian but didn't renounce it, or someone that was influenced by this cult, or a Christian woman who was influenced by this cult of Artemis here in the city of Ephesus. And he is saying, I do not permit, listen very carefully, the Apostle Paul is saying, I'm not against women teachers. That's the first thing. Paul is not saying, I don't believe that women can teach. What he's saying, I do not permit that woman to teach men in a dominating way. So what Paul is saying, I do not permit this woman to teach in a dominating way over men, to control men. That's what he's saying. She's allowed to teach, but not in a dominating way. Paul is prohibiting teaching that tries to get the upper hand, dominating like the false teachers had taught them there in Ephesus. And so now when you hear it from that perspective, you begin to see what Paul is not saying. He's not saying, I don't allow a woman to teach or exercise authority. He's saying, I don't allow this woman or a woman to teach in a dominating way. That is, to try to get the upper hand dominating a man like the false teachers in Ephesus did. Now, you say, well, wait a minute, though. Look what else the verse says. I do not permit a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, rather she is to remain quiet. Well, what does that mean? As a teacher, she needs to stop teaching in this false way and be submissive and learn in quietness, because that's the way men and women learned in the early first century. The Socratic method of learning was in quietness, in a peaceful way. Let a woman learn with all quietness. That's what that means. Now, he goes on to say, for Adam was formed first, then Eve. Now, wait a minute, Paul. If you're not saying that a woman cannot teach, why are you bringing up this hierarchy of Adam being first formed and then Eve? Well, I have an answer to that I think that you will appreciate. And that is something that I want to quote to you about. In the context here, we've been looking at, there was a perfectly good example of why this was going on. In the early church, there was a movement in this Ephesian culture of proto-Gnosticism. And Gnostic teachers in this cult would teach that Eve was created first, not Adam, and that Eve was predominant over man instead of Adam. They had reversed the order of creation. And with this influence of that, that's why Paul could say, well, wait a minute, that's wrong. Adam was formed first, then Eve. And that's, he uses the Greek word gar. And it's very important. He's putting this information in to refute the false teachers in that cult of Ephesus who were infiltrated the church by teaching that Eve was superior, that woman was superior to man, and she was formed first, not Adam. They were abusing the actual creation order that the Bible talked about, Adam first, then Eve. And so Paul is correcting this false teaching that was going on in the church there at Ephesus. And I hope that as you look at the context, that this will give you some understanding of what Paul is not saying. Because when you take the entire context of the Bible, Paul is not against women praying, prophesying, and teaching. In Titus, he said women should teach women, and in that context. But the point is, you cannot take one verse in 1 Timothy and prescribe that as the final answer as to why women cannot teach. We've looked at this in context and very carefully to look and see exactly what was going on there, Ephesus. And I hope that has helped you with the issue. Now, as I progress with my research and write this book, I will add some other things to this story. But I'm just giving you this brief synopsis now so that you will look and see that 1 Timothy 2:12 has another perspective for you to consider as you look at, first of all, the context, the climate, and the use of the word anathane, that Paul is using, that it means to exercise authority in a dominating way. And of course, Paul was saying that is wrong, to teach in a dominating way, subverting who man is. And he was addressing the false teaching that would say that Eve was created first instead of Adam in the Gnostic literature at that time in the Ephesian area, in the culture of Ephesus. So I hope that helps a little bit with putting this verse back in the context that it should be understood in. And more could be said, but of course we have to move along because of the sake of time. The next verse that I want to talk about is 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verses 34 through 36. Another verse that is once and for all to settle the issue about women leadership in the church. Paul writes, The women should keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but should be in submission, as the law also says, if there is anything they desire to learn, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is shameful for a woman to speak in church. Or was it from you that the word of God came, or are you the only ones it has reached? Now, those that are so zealous about the threat of women leadership in the church will probably use this, as well as 1 Timothy 2, to forever shut the mouth of a woman. Well, interpretation, context. There's a problem with that interpretation. If you look back in the preceding verses, 26 through 33, Paul instructs tongue speakers and prophets to, quote-unquote, remain silent, or to be silent, under certain conditions. The women are instructed to keep silent as a third group. So the problem for modern interpreters is that Paul does not appear to provide any explanation of those limiting conditions in the text itself. The second problem is Paul gives instructions back in chapter 11 for women who did prophesy and lead in public worship, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, 5. So if Paul is saying that women can prophesy and lead in public worship, then he would be contradicting himself if here in chapter 14, if we take it to mean literal and universal, that Paul is saying, now, women should remain silent. Well, wait a minute, Paul. Back in chapter 11, you said they could prophesy and lead in worship. So we know Paul isn't contradicting himself. We know the Bible doesn't teach contradictions. Now, The third problem with this particular verse, that women should keep silent in the churches, is that in context, the word frequently translated as women can also refer to either women or wives. And the meaning has to be determined from the context. So in this case, it is best translated wives, because really the next verse says their husbands. So this means at the very least that unmarried women are not included in Paul's instruction. So there is a very important context. Paul's writing to married women. Keep silent. Well, wait a minute. Why? The word command in 37. This has proved that Paul intended women's silence to be binding and universal, and they say it's commanding that. Well, on the surface, it could read as pointing back to its immediate antecedent, which is indeed the command to remain silent. Ask their husbands at home. But if you look at verses 37 through 40 in 1 Corinthians 14, it really becomes clear that Paul is most likely referring to the command that love be the context for all Christian activity. And that's found in chapter 13, the preceding chapter. If any, you know, he talks about all things should be done decently in order, and then he talks about the superiority for love. And that's why love should control the use of tongues and prophecy. It must not be employed in a controlled manner. In some cases, there must be silence. Now, this is why Paul talks about women remaining silent. Let me give you some background on this. The Corinthian church was very diverse. This is a very corrective letter Paul is writing to the Corinthian church. And these churchgoers were fluent in Greek and other languages. And let's put the context here. Some of those speaking during worship probably had strong accents of non-native Greek speakers. And it was hard for some of the hearers to understand what was being said. So those in the church might, in the middle of this teaching, this speaking, might ask those around them to explain, what am I hearing? Now, the speaker is speaking, and when they were not being directly addressed or didn't understand what was being said, the women would be come chatting among themselves. You know, what's going on? What's he saying? Men and women, in the Corinthian context, when you look at it from history, they may have sat separate from one another. And now, if women and men did not necessarily sit together, if this was the case, you had a situation where women would be shouting across the divide to their husbands to ask them to explain what this speaker is saying. What Paul is simply saying here is wives are instructed to respect others during the worship and remain silent and ask questions when they're at home. And this was a predominantly oral culture. As soon as the speaker would pause, the audience would begin discussing the subject amongst themselves. There was very little order. And this was prominent in women's gatherings. It is their way of learning and retaining information. So Paul's instruction is not that women should not participate and speak and lead during worship. Paul is simply saying that they should keep quiet so that everyone is afforded the opportunity to hear what the speaker is saying. That's what the verse says. You go back. If there is anything they desire to learn, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is shameful for a woman to speak in church in a disruptive way. He's not saying they can't speak, they can't teach, they can't lead. Nowhere in 1 Corinthians does Paul give a universal command applicable to all places, peoples, and times that women and men have different roles in the church. Paul affirms the right of women to lead, to speak, and to teach the entire church during public worship. So I hope that this background has helped you. And in fact, to actually add a little bit of flavor to what we've just read, I want to take you to the Message translation of 1 Corinthians 14, verses 34 and 36. I want you to hear this. Wives must not disrupt worship, talking when they should be listening, asking questions that could more appropriately be asked of their husbands at home. God's book of the law guides our manners and customs here. Wives have no license to use the time of worship for unwarranted speaking. Do you, both women and men, imagine that you're a sacred oracle determining what's right and wrong? Do you think everything revolves around you? So again, the context is the Corinthian church. Men and women sat separately. Women would shout across the aisles. That's one possible interpretation. They would disrupt the worship service. They need to ask those questions at home. And this is the context that Paul is teaching here. Paul is not saying women can't teach, can't lead, can't prophesy, can't pray during public worship. It needs to be done in order. Paul is writing a corrective letter to a very diverse Corinthian church who had completely disregarded God's book of the law for the order of worship. And that's all that he's saying. You see, because if you take 1 Corinthians 14 out of its contextual setting, you take 1 Timothy 2 out of its contextual setting, you are making the Bible say something that it's not really saying. The cults are masters at twisting scripture. The Jehovah's Witnesses, for example, will take the term firstborn to teach that Jesus Christ is not God, but a created being. But when you research the meaning of the word firstborn in the context of what Paul is saying, he is talking about the preeminence of Christ. For by him all things were created, whether in heaven and on earth, all things visible and invisible, throne and dominions and principalities of power. He's talking about the preeminence of Christ over everything. He is the preeminent one, the firstborn one, unique, preeminent. You see what happens when cults who want to promote false doctrine will seize upon a word, firstborn, to mean something in its context that it does not mean. And that's how false teaching and misrepresentation begin. I think it's very important what we have done today. And what we've done today is to take a very hot and controversial subject and try to shed some light and some truth in it. I can tell you from experience, I can't mention names, but I can tell you I have a friend who has a husband who began to study the Bible in a cultural Jewish setting. And that same person took my friend and changed her entire worldview, because as a husband, he saw himself as preeminent, the final word, and he would take these scriptures and use it as a means of control. In his zeal to think that he is being obedient to God, these very verses were used by my friend's husband to completely dominate her life. And that is sin. That is wrong. These verses have been used in a legalization way to hurt and harm women. And God forbid that the Bible should ever be used in a way to put women in a subordinate role that they're not intended to be. I want to share with you what the Apostle Paul writes to the Galatian church. In the Galatian church, the Judaizers had come in to this young Christian church. Paul says they're teaching another gospel. He says, even if we or an angel from heaven preach to you any other gospel than what you've received, let him be accursed, anathema, eternally damned. The Judaizers were coming in and said, well, yes, Jesus is the Messiah, but you're uncircumcised. You're not Jewish. You're not really a son of God. In order for you to be a true Christian, true child of God, you must obey the law. You must keep all the precepts of the law. Faith in Christ alone is not enough. You must become Jewish. You must be circumcised. And Paul was riveted, was just overcome with anger that they would upset this Christian congregation by coming in and turning the gospel on its nose, turning it upside down and corrupting it with their false teaching. And so Galatians is a corrective epistle against the Judaizers' influence. Well, but that's what's happening today with the issue of women. Men and tradition is being placed in authority over and above what Scripture says. I don't have a problem with someone disagreeing with what I've said. We can talk about it, we can debate about it, but in the end, we should never hurt each other because of our different views on this text. There are some groups that use the issue of women not being allowed teaching in the church, and they use it as a battering ram against women to oppress them and to subvert them, to discriminate against them. And in the end, it's not honoring to God when they use the word of God in their zeal against women. The Apostle Paul says, because of the new creation that we are in Christ, he says in Galatians chapter 3, verse 26, for in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs promise. Did you hear that? In Christ, in the new creation, don't argue about whether I'm Jewish or Greek. It doesn't matter. Slavery is not an issue. There is no male and female subordination. In Christ, we are all one. Those distinctions melt in the comparison of what the power of the gospel does to men and women in Christ. And so this issue of women leading and preaching in the church, according to Paul in Galatians 3:28, is a non-issue. Because the very Judaizers that came into the church would subordinate women, would put them in their proper role, would subordinate Christians and say, you must become Jewish and circumcised to be real sons of God. They were corrupting the faith alone in Christ alone teaching of the gospel. And this, in contrast, is what is happening in the church today. In conclusion, what I want to say is that this is a subject that is hotly debated. And we should, as Christians, respect other viewpoints. We certainly should. And offer our understanding of what this subject really means. And that's being done today through a group called the Egalitarian Group. I'm actually a member of their group on Facebook. And they are very, very determined as egalitarians to do something about this issue. They believe in the full equality, the gifts and calling of both men and women with no distinction, with no gender prohibitions whatsoever. And they would look at what we've talked today and heartily agree that this is the understanding of what Scripture is saying. It takes work, hard work, I should say, to read through the Bible, to understand the context, because today we're so flippant with throwing out verses like prescription pills. And that's not the way the Bible is meant to be understood. It's meant to be understood through the lens of hermeneutics, the science and art of biblical interpretation, where we examine the context, the historical setting, and the verses in context, and the root meaning of words. It does take work. I'll agree with you. It's hard work. But in the end, think about it. If we can do something to stop the way the Bible is used against other Christians to bring spiritual health and clarity, it's worth the hard work. Wouldn't you agree? It's really worth the hard work. Well, today, on the cross in the desert, we've talked about a very important issue. And we've looked at 1 Timothy 2. Does the Apostle Paul teach male leadership only? Male-only leadership? And I think we've done some hard work in answering that question. We've looked at 1 Corinthians 14, and we asked the question, is the Apostle Paul teaching women to be silent in the church, that they can't teach, pray, and prophesy? And of course, we have tried our best to answer that question in context. Well, I'd love to hear from you. I'd love to hear your feedback on this issue. This is an important issue we've taken a lot of time on. And with the book I'm writing, throughout the next several months, we're going to talk about this issue on the cross in the desert in many different ways. Perhaps I'll have someone from the egalitarian viewpoint come on and I will interview them. I'll have someone from the opposing viewpoint. I'll come on and interview them. We should look at this issue very, very carefully. But in the end, I'm hoping that Galatians 3:28 will become the final word on this issue. The new creation in Christ doesn't see these distinctions, doesn't see Jew or Greek, slave or free, male or female. I believe that's God's antidote to the problem today in the church. The church is God's body on the earth to proclaim the good news of the gospel. And we've seen today that the first proclaimers of that gracious resurrection story that has changed the lives of billions of people, that first proclaimer was a woman. I hope that helps you today, that gives you more of an understanding of this issue. And periodically on my Facebook page, I will be talking about this issue. One last word. My new book is dedicated to my Facebook friend. Her name is Amna Aljouaid. I met her on Facebook a year and a half ago. She was crying out and desperate for freedom. And in Saudi Arabia, she was a victim of the male guardianship law. And she was abused by her father. And she was forced to marry her cousin. And today, because she did a video to take public this issue, she was put in prison by her father. It's a very dangerous situation. She's a very oppressed woman. And my new book, Broken Yet Beautiful, is dedicated to the cause of my Facebook friend Amna and her fight for freedom. I want to thank you so much for taking the time to listen today to this very important program. God bless you. I will see you next Monday on the cross in the desert. I leave you with Broken.
Broken clock is a comfort. It helps me sleep tonight. Maybe you can't stop tomorrow from stealing all my time. And I am here still waiting, though I still have my doubts. I am damaged at best, like you've already figured out. I'm falling apart, I'm barely breathing, with a broken heart that's still beating. In the pain there is healing, in your name I find meaning. So I'm holding on, I'm holding on, I'm holding on, I'm barely holding on to you. The broken locks were a warning you got inside my head. I tried my best to be guarded, I'm an open book instead. I still see your reflection inside of my eyes, that are looking for purpose. This alert.